You please turn to Daniel chapter 5. We're right at the end of that chapter. I'm going to begin reading at verse 30, Daniel 5, verse 30. We read, "That very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." The title of my sermon this morning is Darius the Mede. Last time we were focusing upon all the things that were taking place during the feast that Belshazzar had called and organized. And when he had brought in all the vessels from the Jerusalem temple into the banqueting hall, and all the people in the banqueting hall were worshipping the gods of gold and silver and brass and wood and stone. And whereupon the hand of the Lord appeared, or a hand appeared from the Lord, and began writing on the wall. And finally Daniel was called in to interpret the message, and he did that, and we ended in verse 30 that informed us that very night Belshazzar died. He was killed. What I want us to look at today are the parallel events taking place at the same time that what was taking place in the palace, what was happening amongst the Persian army. How long Cyrus's army had been encamped outside the walls of Babylon, we don't know. But as I explained last time, the Babylonians were not overly concerned because of the incredible fortifications that their city had. They were very confident in their strength to withstand a very long siege. And we ended off last time with the scriptures telling us that on that same night that Daniel interpreted the writing on the wall, the king was killed. And the next thing scripture says is, "And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So the Medes and the Persians overthrew Babylon. But scripture says very little about how this was actually accomplished. It was just there they were. And for this we left to scour through archaeological artifacts and ancient histories to try and put together how this took place, how this mighty, incredible city fell so quickly and easily. Flowing through the center of the city from north to south was the Euphrates River. And this river went under the walls. Now the Babylonians had made a massive area away from the city, which they used as a damming area when they were actually constructing the fortifications and preparing for this river to go under the city, through the city, and strengthening it. So they diverted the water into this huge holding area, and then they could work on the tunnels and all that was needed in order to let the river flow through. They also bricked, lined the river bed so it wouldn't erode and cause problems later on. So it was a massive job that they did, and they had to divert the water for that purpose. Once their construction was completed, they rediverted the river back into its normal channel. The river flowed for 14 miles through the city. That's how long the stretch was. And at either side of the river, as it flowed through the city, on either side of the banks, there was massive areas of ground. Some say it was about 87 feet from the edge of the river to where they then built more walls. So there was a big open space. And Some say that they had crops there. I'm not sure what exactly was there. It's ideas that that was part of their supply. They had a protected area that they could water from the Euphrates and grow their crops, so they weren't really concerned about a long siege. Remember, we said last time that they were confident they could withstand a siege for 20 years. And so they had these massive areas lining the rivers. I'm not sure if that's where they grew their crops or between the two walls, as we talked about. But these were massive walls on after the space, the river, the space, and then they had these massive walls that towered into the sky. So it was secure. And the Babylonians had prepared this structure and design in case somebody breached the wall, came underneath the wall in the river, they still were kept out of the cities. And so the city was essentially divided into east and western halves by the river and the massive walls that protected the sides of the river. And there were massive gates in these walls so that movement between the respective sides of the city was possible, but there was no access to the city or from one side to the other than through these massive gates in these huge walls that protected the length of the river. Now, the ancient historians tell us that the Medes and Persians on that fateful night diverted the Euphrates River into the same areas the Babylonians had used, which dropped the water level to about the height of a man's thigh. And then under cover of darkness, the Persian army gained access into the city. They found the gates that secured the eastern and western halves of the city. They found them open and unguarded. And they marched right in without any significant fight into the city, into the belly of the city. There they were. We're not told why the gates were unsecured, though ultimately we know why. God's sovereign providential hand, for whatever reason man came up with, whatever policy they had, whatever was ignored, whatever was a bad idea, whether it was overconfidence, whether it was neglect. I mean, we've had nuclear power, nuclear missiles with the doors left open in our nation. So accidents happen. God even warned the Babylonians about this, I believe. Through the prophet Isaiah, some 180 years before it happened. Now, obviously, if you're not keeping up with your history and not keeping up with the prophets, you might not pick up on this little detail. And the Babylonians weren't, so they missed this point. But Isaiah spoke of Cyrus by name more than 120 years before Cyrus was even born. And we read in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 4. Thus saith Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have laid hold on, to subdue nations before him. Yea, loins of kings I will loose, to open before him two leaved doors. Yea, gates are not shut. I go before thee, and crooked places make straight. Two leaved doors of brass I shiver, and bars of iron I cut asunder. And I have given to thee treasures of darkness, even treasures of secret places, so that thou might knowest that I, Jehovah, am he who is calling on thy name. I am the God of Israel. For the sake of my servant Jacob and of Israel, my chosen, I call also thee by thy name. I surname thee, and thou hast not known me. He's speaking about Cyrus. Well, God gave Cyrus all of his victories. These words in Isaiah are more significantly related to his capture of Babylon. To open before him two leaved doors, yea, gates are not shut. And he marches into the city, through the gates, and takes it. Sovereign hand of God. And God also says, and the treasures that God gave Cyrus in his conquering, according to Pliny, which wasn't necessarily the whole amount, as quoted in J. A. Alexander's commentary on Isaiah, he says, Pliny records that what was taken in one aspect of Cyrus's conquering that Pliny was referring to, 126 million pounds sterling silver. Now, if my calculations are correct, and they very often aren't, but if they are correct, sterling silver, a pound of sterling silver, there's 12 ounces to the sterling pound. And so you calculate that out and try and get some kind of feel. This was the amount of gold and silver that Cyrus took. And you're trying to get a feel, and it's kind of in the region of about $30 billion of today's value that he's conquering and he's taking this treasure. And that doesn't count the jewels, it doesn't count the vessels that were brought. Remember the precious vessels that were brought from the temple and stuff like that. This is the gold and silver. And so you can see that Cyrus is being incredibly enriched. And God says, "And I have given to thee treasures of darkness, even treasures of secret places." Kings would conquer other nations and they would take all this treasure into their secret places. And Babylon had this huge place. We know that at least the Jerusalem temples were taken in. Obviously, a lot of that money could be used as well for developing the city and stuff. But they also had these vast resources and treasures. And here God says, "I am giving you incredible wealth. Why? So that you might know that I, Jehovah, the God of Israel, have put my hand upon you." And so he gives us incredible riches. He's doing all that. This is, 175 years or something before the fact, God is saying, "I'm going to enrich you, Cyrus." There is a historical artifact called the Cyrus Cylinder. Which is a cylindrical piece of clay covered in writing. And this cylinder was made shortly after Babylon fell. And the cylinder was discovered in the foundations of the temple ruins in Babylon in 1879 by an expedition sponsored by the British Museum. They found this cylinder that they named Cyrus's Cylinder because it was basically written by him or written shortly after the fall of Babylon. That cylinder now resides in the British Museum. And the writing speaks of the oppression of the Babylonian king and how wonderful Cyrus was, who released captives and helped them rebuild their temples. Obviously, it's going to blow up and play up Cyrus, but still, we can see there's a connection. This is the character of Cyrus. We know what Cyrus was going to do with respect to return the Jews home. And here we see the cylinder that was buried for thousands of years, hundreds of years, discovered way after many times people had challenged the authority of the scriptures. Daniel tells us that Darius the Mede received the kingdom. We only know about this man Darius, called Darius, the Mede. We only know about him from Scripture. Secular history does not mention him. Now, we know that kings at these times sometimes had more than one name, and so you could have a secular name, you could have, even in the Bible, you could have two different names for the same person. And so we've got to bear that in mind as we're trying to wrestle up and say, well, how do we identify Cyrus? How do we know who he is? And there's nothing that has come to light in secular history with respect to this particular Darius. We might have discovered something, but he's called by a different name. Or what's another possibility? We haven't yet found the clay tablet, and we might not ever find it. I assure you there's no shortage of material debating who this could be. There is another Darius that we'll come across in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 5. Darius, the king of Persia. And we know who that is historically. But we must not confuse this person with Darius the Mede. Now there are artifacts that have been discovered that talk about a governor that was placed over Babylon and appointed by Cyrus, whose name was Gobarus, and some believe that this is Darius. This is the historical artifact. I'm not convinced. It could very well be he could be the one who is meant. But a number of modern commentators equate Darius with Cyrus. They say this is the same person. Daniel 6:28 tells us that Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus. And so that has been understood basically that he prospered in these two kingdom reigns. Now the people who say that Darius is Cyrus, they say no, that word and, which can be done with the Hebrew, should not be translated as and, but as even or so that or that is. So Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, that is, in the reign of Cyrus, i.e. they're equating the two men. I'm unconvinced by this because though it is grammatically possible, it seems unnatural in the context. Thus, there needs to be more in the context that necessitates this kind of translation rather than merely desiring to fill in historical blanks. How do we know who this man is? Cyrus the Persian, as scripture refers to him, had established himself as the supreme leader over the Medes and the Persians. And he appointed Darius to be the king over Babylon and other territories in that area. Darius was co-regent, I believe, with Cyrus. There were two kings. Cyrus, the supreme leader over the whole empire. Darius, over a more limited area, over the king of the Chaldeans or over the Babylonian area. And that is why Daniel 5:31 tells us that Darius the Mede received the kingdom. And Jeremiah had prophesied that the Mede kings would bring God's judgment upon Babylon. In Jeremiah 51:11, we read, "Make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. For his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple." So here God sent the Babylonians to destroy his people, and now he's bringing judgment. Jeremiah, now, who was talking about the Babylonians bringing judgment against Judah, also at the same time or thereabouts talked about God bringing judgments against Babylon for destroying the Jewish temple. Isaiah also talked about the God stirring up the Medes against Babylon in Isaiah 13 and verse 17. So the Medes were the ones that the Medes and Persians, I'll explain a little bit later about them. Babylon needed a king, and Cyrus, who still had a number of other campaigns that he needed to accomplish, appointed Darius the Mede to be king at this time in Babylon. In Daniel 9:1, we are told that Darius was made king. So Cyrus was already king when Babylon fell. He didn't need to be made king. The ancient historian Xenophon said that Darius the Mede was the uncle of Cyrus. And Perdue, another historian, said that Cyrus allowed Darius the title of his conquests as long as he lived. Now, whether these historians are right or not, it doesn't really matter to me. Whether he was the uncle of Cyrus, I'm not fighting for that point. I'm not arguing that that is the point. I think what you need to understand is these ancient historians saw Darius and Cyrus as two different people. And their thinking, their understanding at that time, whether they got it right as who he actually was, they saw him as two different people. And as I've said, many modern commentators like to equate Darius with Cyrus. But Darius was 62 years old when he was made king, according to the text we read this morning. The Hebrew, by the way, doesn't have about 62 years old. He was 62 years old, not about. I think about is an insertion that's come in there because of the difficulty of lining up the numbers. The Septuagint doesn't even translate at 62 years old. He's just very advanced in age. He's just very old. That's how they translate that, which means they're interpreting what they think the 62 meant. It's meant to show you that this man was pretty advanced in age. Whether they got that right or not, I'm not arguing for the case. I'm just saying it appears that that was their thinking. This is an advanced old age, somebody who's quite old in years. We know that Cyrus died in 630 BC, some 9 years after the conquest of Babylon. So 539, Babylon fell. 530, Cyrus is dead. His son takes over from him. It is believed that Cyrus died in battle on one of his campaigns, which would have put him at 71 years old if if this is talking about Cyrus being 62 years old when Babylon fell, 9 years later he died, that makes him 71. He was going into battle at 71. It's possible. It's possible, but it seems very unlikely. I believe this is talking about Darius. We've obviously got lots more to say about Cyrus at another time. But as we've already seen in our study of Daniel, the lack of corroborating historical discoveries must not make us doubt what Scripture tells us here in Daniel 5:31, where we are told very clearly, Darius the Mede received the kingdom. What else do you need in order to understand that? To believe that? To be confident that that is what happened? Darius the Mede, not Cyrus the Persian. And a Mede receiving the kingdom was consistent with what we know about the reign of Cyrus the Persian. When he conquered the Medes, so you had the Persians, you had the Medes, you had the Babylonians, and the Persians were increasing in strength and they conquered the Medes. In 549. But Cyrus united these two kingdoms. He didn't subjugate the Medes. He brought them into a working together relationship. So that's why we have the Medes and the Persians in their empire. As Decline says, Cyrus remained respectful of Median culture. This is how he united them. He remained respectful of their culture. He made Median Ecbatana one of his royal residences and often appointed Medes to high positions in his provincial government. And Darius, I believe, was one such appointee that Cyrus made, this Mede. There's another point I think that supports this, that Darius was not Cyrus. And that is, Ezra tells us that in the first year of Cyrus, he gave permission for the Jews to rebuild their temple. We read in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you find the exact same words at the end of 2 Chronicles. And it flows straight on into Ezra there. But the way our Bibles are laid out. But there we read in Ezra, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. The first year of Cyrus, what does it mean? In the first year of Cyrus. When did he come to power in the Persian Empire? 559 BC. When did he conquer the Medes and unite that empire? 449 BC. When did Babylon fall? 539 BC. Those are all 10-year gaps. 539 BC. In his first year, he made the proclamation to fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70-year captivity. So even from 539 BC, we still have a problem. We don't have enough years. 70 years hadn't yet reached its fullness. When was his first year? When are we counting his first year from? 559? Way out of place. 459? Sorry. 549? 539. Where do we start his counting? If we start his counting when Babylon fell, we're out of place with respect to the 70 years.605 BC, what happened then? Daniel was amongst the first captives to be taken to Babylon. This was the beginning of the 70-year captivity. Take 605 BC as year one of the captivity. 70 years takes us to 536. 536. Babylon fell, 539. 536, scriptures tell us, it's the first year of Cyrus's reign. Reign of what? Reign as the sole king of Babylon. Darius had died, Cyrus has taken over, and he's now implementing his policies. He's returned from his campaigns that he was doing. Darius is dead. He's now on the throne. This is his first year, 536 BC. His year of ascension would have been 537. Remember, that's not counted as your first year. Darius the Mede's year of ascension was 539. I hope I'm confusing you with all this. 539 was Darius's year of ascension. 538 was his first year as king. 537 was his second year of king, during which time he died. Cyrus became the sole ruler of the Babylonian Empire, including the whole Medo-Persian Empire. In 537 was his year of ascension. 536 is his first year of reign. 536 is the 70-year thing. He makes his announcement of the return of the Jews to rebuild the temple in 536. I don't have a problem with that. Ties up with the dates. Everything squares up according to how we've been dealing with the numbers. We'll come back to this another time, but we have enough information to realize that Darius is not Cyrus. And while I don't know exactly who Darius was with respect to secular corroboration, I am not intimidated or troubled by this in any way. Maybe we have already discovered the historical data that identifies Darius, though by another name. Or maybe this material is yet to be discovered. However, if we ever gain more information about Darius, is this going to strengthen Scripture? What is it going to strengthen? It's going to strengthen our weak faith and slowness of heart to believe what Scripture tells us. The Scriptures are immovable. The Scriptures are the only sure basis where we stand, where we understand, where we can for certainty know things. And that's what we have to come back to, whether we're talking about doctrine, whether we're talking about historical events, whatever it is, we have a sure base. And where the Scriptures speak clearly upon a topic, let's stand there. Let's not be intimidated and swayed and buffeted about by all the conjecture and speculation and desires of people wanting to line things up in a way that they think would be better. The Scriptures are immovable, and that is probably one of the biggest things that comes out of when we're looking at dates. Don't get bored by looking at dates and times and stuff like that, because it's confirming and showing us time and time again, because of our hearts are so slow to believe, it's showing us this is solid. This is our starting place. Let go of everything else, but hold on to this. The Word doesn't lie. It's dependable. It's reliable. Whatever it's talking about. Because we have modern theologians and commentators who will fight tooth and nail to defend the doctrine. And it comes to historical fact and they give it away without hardly even a fight. Oh well, let's change it. Why? Because God was not so concerned about preserving dates as He was in preserving details about a doctrine on justification by faith alone. We mustn't separate those. There's not a dualism in our thinking. What's more important? No, God's Word is a whole. It stands together. And undermine it in one place and you undermine the whole. And so let's stand strong, trusting that God knows how to preserve His Word. And He has preserved it for us. Our minds need to be renewed so that our default position is that the only certainties that we have are those that have been revealed to us in Scripture. And we'll find other things confirming that. But when something contradicts that, hold it very lightly. Say, oh, I can't explain the evidence at this stage. But how does this change my worldview? How does this redirect my thinking? It doesn't. Because there are so many little mistakes we make in our reasoning that make us think Scripture is contradicting itself. In the first year of Cyrus, there it is. It contradicts the 70-year captivity. It throws numbers all haywire. Why? Because we think we've understood something and we haven't. And so we start to change the numbers. Only when we are thinking God's thoughts after Him can we be confident that we have sure knowledge. Darius, Scripture tells us, was 62 years old when he received the kingdom of Babylon. Which means what? Which means he was born in 601 BC. What happened in 601 BC according to my reckoning? Nebuchadnezzar went mad. 601 BC, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on his temple roof, surveying the incredible city that he had had such a big part in making and strengthening and glorifying. And he was lifted up with pride and arrogance. And he said, look at this. This incredible kingdom that I have created, that I have established, that I have built. In that very moment, he was struck down and went mad. And Darius the Mede was born. Who was going to rule the same kingdom. An enemy of the Babylonians was born that night, who would sit on Nebuchadnezzar's throne. And rule over Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. This kingdom Nebuchadnezzar was so proud about. Daniel 9 says that Darius was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Yet amazingly, this Mede, just like Nebuchadnezzar, would be God's messenger and send out a proclamation praising the God of Daniel. After Daniel was delivered from the lion's den, Darius made a proclamation in Daniel 6:26. She'll come to again later. He says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. Isn't a pagan king making such a proclamation? Time and again in Daniel, God demonstrates the reality that the king's heart is in the hands, in his hands, and he turns it wheresoever he wills, as Proverbs 21 tells us. He does it. He raises up kings. He directs them. He shapes them. He makes them fulfill his purposes and his will. And we see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 that Darius established an effective hierarchical structure in his kingdom with greater and lesser magistrates, with reporting and accountability. And he did this so that the king would suffer no loss, I believe, either of territory or tribute. He wanted to keep his fingers on the pulse so as to quell any unrest and uprising, also make sure that all the stipulated monies came into the king's treasury. And so he appointed people, faithful people, who he had regard for, to report to him and make sure that he had an eye on these kingdoms. These satraps that he appointed, 120 satraps he appointed over his kingdom, they were appointed in order to protect the kingdom. And we see that Daniel's great gifting and ability, things that had been rejected and relegated into oblivion by Belshazzar, were once again recognized and exalted. The hand of the diligent shall rule. There's no escaping from that. The hand of the diligent shall rule. You have to believe that. Not the hand of the hopeful. Not the hand of the speculative. The hand of the diligent. And Daniel was an incredibly diligent man. And the gifts in a man make room for him and bring him before kings. We ought not to strive after recognition, but rather to strive to do with our might what God has given us to do, and allow him to open the doors and move us into positions that best advance his purposes. That's how it works. Demonstrate your faithfulness, and God opens the door for the next step. He makes it happen. Faithful hard work for the benefit of others and the glory of God is not a complicated expectation. Tell me what's hard to understand about that. What should I be doing right now? How should I be using my time right now? It's not complicated. We are to live this way by faith, entrusting the outworking to the Lord who is fulfilling his will in all things. This sets the stage for the next event that is going to happen in Daniel's life, and the next event that continues the unfolding plan of God as he works out his kingdom principles through his people in captivity, in this transition stage, as things are swinging back to the restoration of the Jews in Jerusalem. So let's bow our hearts. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for the certainty of your truth, your word that cannot be overturned, I pray that you would forgive us for our slowness of heart to trust in that which you have revealed. Help us to stand firmly upon the truth in every area that it speaks about. And may we know that this is our only sure place. Help us to know what that looks like in the practical details of life. But we thank you, Lord, that you are the King of Kings and that your kingdom is reigning and ruling over all. I do pray that you would help us to be a faithful people in our days as we make known the glorious truth about your kingdom. And I pray that we would, by faith, stand and see the great salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. Help us to work for that. Help us to sacrifice ourselves unto that end. But I pray, Lord, that we at all times would keep our eyes focused upon you and you alone. We ask this in the name of Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.